For my wife Cindy and myself, the best part of this conference has been meeting with you all for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Some of you don't know how we are fed. They draw names out of a hat, and those people whose names are drawn are penalized and have to have us over to eat. It's actually for bad karma in a previous incarnation. People volunteer, and they do, I understand, pick their names out of a hat, but for Roger and Pamela Fellows, and for Emma, who've had us most mornings for breakfast, and is the cartoonist Gary Larson, is he Canadian? I thought he might be. He said there's a condition worse than morning breath. It's called morning face. And when you have morning face, you might wake up two eyes on the same side of your head and your nose over here and your hair over here. And so you can understand the Fellows and Emma having to put up with me every morning. And we appreciate their long-suffering, gracious hospitality. And then beginning with the Hools on the first night, and then Gary and Pia had us over tonight, and we've had wonderful fellowship. We've gotten to hear so many testimonies, and how did you meet each other? How did you come to the doctrines of grace? And something like what the Lord's done in people's lives. The Luciers took us to Tim Hortons today, so we're officially baptized in the Canadian culture. And I will go back with a significant cultural advance from where I came. But if words mean anything, we deeply appreciate the fellowship of the brethren here. And the other thing we're very grateful for is the pastors who have ministered Malachi in the morning. What a spiritual feast. How much hard work and effort. And it showed in the presentations. And I think I've gotten to meet almost all the pastors, but I know the ones that have preached, I've deeply appreciated your men's labors. And thank you for making this a wonderful week. We've learned lessons that we want to take back to Georgia. And the Lord is doing something very special in your midst, and we pray that the Lord will continue to do that. We're deeply grateful. Thank you. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. The subject of spiritual authority and revival. There is a phrase in the Old Testament, and I remembered it today, and I didn't have the time to look it up, but it asks the question, can a nation be born in a day? Can a nation be born in a day? And the answer is, when God chooses to use His sovereign spiritual authority, the Lord Jesus sitting upon His throne can move His scepter, and He can bring not just one person or two persons to Christ, as we may see in our churches over a period of weeks or months, but He can bring multitudes to Christ in a very short time. He can change the face of a nation. Things have happened in church history which, if we did not read sober histories of them in history books, we could not believe that they happened. And as we're going to see, it's not because a man did something or because a bunch of people did something. It wasn't because of any great man theory, a wrong theory of history that we might have. It wasn't because of a view that said, well, churches can just pray it up if they will. But rather, God, for His own holy and loving purposes, can move His scepter, and things would happen such that you and I would not believe them if they weren't recorded for history. I will share some things tonight with you that you have never seen. I don't think anyone in this room has ever seen a biblical revival. We have not had a biblical revival probably since, and at least worldwide, since 1904, 1905, and there is even great elements of weakness in that revival. There's many things that we'll see that go by the name of revival. They don't quack like a duck, they don't walk like a duck, but they want us to call it a duck, and they're not biblical revivals. But things can happen such that would make you put your hand over your mouth and put your head down on your desk and weep and tell the Lord, I am so sorry. I didn't know one half, one tenth what you could do. Forgive me for not asking for bigger things. I am ashamed of myself. What happens if God draws close to a people? Well, if you've ever seen a foundry, if you've ever seen a iron steel mill, you have these giant blast furnaces heated up to a couple thousand degrees, and great ingots of metal are melted down in cauldrons at a temperature that would incinerate most things, but bars of metal are melted down into molten rivers of liquid metal that are poured into molds. And as we're going to see in a couple of passages here, if God draws close, He literally can make the mountains quake. He can make non-Christians grip the ground in abject fear and get up as new men and new women in Christ. He can take a self-righteous person, perhaps a person who's already a believer, and He can purify their life and give them visions of Himself and what they have missed that would change them for the rest of their lives. Listen, as the greatest man in his lifetime in the nation of Israel comes into the presence of the living God. He doesn't burst out laughing like a so-called Toronto blessing. He doesn't run around and give people high fives. He doesn't slay anyone in the spirit. He doesn't act goofy. He doesn't act weird. He is in abject awe of Almighty God. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, this is Isaiah speaking, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. Then please turn over to chapter 64, where Isaiah the prophet cries out what happened to him and the searing reality of what God is like. He prays that God would come down and would come close to the people. There would be physical manifestations in the natural world, but it would have tremendous ramifications in the hearts of people. Chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would tear them open and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for Him. Because no one in this room has ever seen a biblical revival and there's been no worldwide biblical revival since 1904, 1905, and that was not as great as some of the ones in previous centuries. So we're talking about something tonight that we take upon the faith of what the Word of God teaches. But we also have records of what the saints have seen God do in centuries past. And just because it hasn't happened in our lifetime, we should not be so foolish to think God can't do it again. I'm going to go over tonight, what is a biblical revival? Number two, when is the word revival sometimes a wrong label? Sometimes people throw the word revival around kind of cheaply, and it's a wrong use of the word revival. Number three, what are counterfeits of revival? Can you try to counterfeit this thing? And number four, what happens when a real biblical revival comes? What is the impact when God comes close to a people? Not just to one person, but to large numbers of people. What happens when God comes close? First of all, let me begin tonight with what is a biblical revival? Let me give you a definition. We've been looking at spiritual authority. And spiritual authority, we said, was God's right to exercise His sovereign power to compel obedience on the part of His creatures. If He wants to bring one person or two people to Christ, if He wants to bring 20,000, 200,000, 20 million to Christ, that's God's sovereign prerogative. He has the spiritual authority to do that. He has the spiritual authority to compel obedience. A revival is an extraordinary work of God in exercising His sovereign authority to save many people by a powerful work of the Spirit accompanying the preaching and witnessing of the gospel of Christ. It's extraordinary in this, by the numbers of people who are impacted. The same thing that God does in one or two people's hearts and what we normally call evangelism and preaching and witnessing, when God does it in multitudes of people's lives at once, in an extraordinary work, it's not extraordinary in weird things happening, it's extraordinary in the number of people and the incredible power He exerts and the kind of people that He brings to Himself. In a revival, God does to many people in a short time what He ordinarily does to only one or two people in a similar short time in the regular ministry of the church. In a revival, the supernatural work of the new birth, regeneration, conversion, all occurs in many people's lives in a relatively short span of time. In a revival, there is a supreme, profound consciousness of sin and the holiness of God. In the Bible, when biblical people meet God, people like Moses, people like Ezekiel, people like Isaiah, people like Peter, people like John in Revelation chapter 1, they don't do any of the wacky things you see on television. Wacky is the kindest word I could think of. What they do is they find themselves groveling on their face in the presence of one who is holy, holy, holy. Alec Motier is retired as a professor of Old Testament at Trinity College, Bristol, one of the premier Old Testament scholars of our lifetime, and he's made the point that you can make a biblical argument that God's primary attribute, and I know people say you shouldn't say what's God's primary attribute because people will pick one, but I would agree with Mr. Motier that it is His holiness and everything else. It's holy love, it's holy justice, it's holy mercy, it's holy wrath. God is unique. God's holiness is the only attribute of God that is elevated to the third degree. God is love. He sure is. God is holy. God is holy, holy. But He's not just holy to the nominative degree. He's not just holy, holy to the comparative degree. He is holy, holy, holy to the superlative degree. There is none more holy than God. He is majestic in holiness, the Bible says. And when God comes close to people in His holiness, you and I can't stand it. Just as we saw, Isaiah couldn't stand it. The physical ramifications of this temple that he saw, the threshold was shaking, everything was shaking. And later Isaiah prayed, if you came down, even the mountains would have earthquakes in your presence. But in a revival, there is such a sense of God's presence that for the first time, all these people see their sins and they feel their sins. Now you can talk to your children, you can talk to friends and relatives and maybe get them to admit, yes, I guess nobody's perfect and I guess technically I'm a sinner. But you can tell they have no felt sense of their sin. They don't feel in the sense of being convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin. But what have you have this super sense of the white hot holiness of God? What is the first thing you feel as a sinner? You feel your sinfulness. And all of a sudden, all this stuff that you and I have been telling them about why they need a Savior, Jesus is wonderful, Jesus died for their sins, Jesus rose for their justification, all this stuff which they tune out because they never have a felt need, because they never feel the guilt and their condemnation, suddenly, the white-hot presence of the Spirit of God, mediating the presence of God, makes them so feel their sinfulness that the natural thing they cry out is, how then can I be saved? Revival begins in the churches among professing Christians and then rotates or spirals out into the unchurched community. It begins with people who profess to be Christians or perhaps are true Christians, But it spirals out usually then into the non-Christian pagan community, the unchurched. Or to put it more elementary, you have to be vived first before you can be revived. A revival means a new work of God, a new giving of spiritual life to someone who supposedly already has had spiritual life. The church has become moribund. The church has become seemingly dead. There's a lassitude, a weakness, a blah. Who cares? The church is boring with four O's. Boring. And God is boring. And who cares about all this stuff? And even saints can find themselves slipping into a spiritual dullness that it's like they can't shake themselves from. But God comes close, and all of a sudden, everything changes. When the revival works from the church, it begins to go into the community, and in history it tends to be called a spiritual awakening. Why? Because the Bible describes those people who aren't Christians at this moment as sleeping the sleep of spiritual death. Ephesians 5, Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Wake up. But people are sleeping on the precipice of eternity. I mean, people, you know, they go carelessly go through their lives. If they die tonight, they wake up in hell. The first thing their eyes see when they wake up is judgment and wrath. They're sleeping on the precipice, on the edge of the cliff of eternity, and they're clueless as to their condition. So the awakening comes when God shakes them and shows them their true condition. He wakes them up. Scots theologian James Buchanan said, a revival consists in spiritual life being imparted to the dead, and in new spiritual life being imparted to those who are already living. John Bonar, the brother of Andrew Bonar, the famous Scots pastor, said, revival occurs when, as Paul spoke to Timothy about a form of godliness, well, when this is exchanged for true godliness, for the living reality and power of God in people's lives. Instead of going through the motions and playing church, suddenly people's lives are arrested and changed and forever turned around. Robert Horne, an evangelical leader in England, said, in every period when God has awakened His people, the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, has come to the floor and has been the unique message, the unique instrument of God the Holy Spirit. Methodist historian Skevington Wood said, revival makes the ideal real within the church. We're always thinking, well, I wish the church was more like this, but the church is here. And if you ask pastors, some of our biggest struggles are, boy, this is what I pray the church would be, and this is what it is. Just like we pray for our own lives, this is what I want to be, but this is what I attain to. It seems like our attainment is nowhere close to what we want to be. And yet, as Skevington Wood said, when a revival comes, the ideal begins to be real for a period of time within the church. I'll come back to this a little bit more, but let's look at the word revival and how it's frequently misused. There are two examples I have of how people throw the word revival around, and they misuse it. It's not a good label. For example, if some big religious extravaganza goes on, and people start acting weird, which is a good definition, and they start acting emotional, they start acting extreme, they start setting aside their common sense and biblical priorities, and they just start having this incredible emotional buildup and emotional frenzy, that can be called a revival. In the 1830s and 40s, in fact, we have an evidence of this, some of it here in this room. These benches down here were invented in the 1830s and 40s, not literally these benches, not the idea of benches, but the idea that you need to have an anxious seat, a mourner's bench at the front of the church. Why? A man named Charles Finney was a lawyer in Western New York, very intense man, very practical man. He came under conviction of sin. He talked about his conversion as going out in the woods and God convicting him and bellowing out at God. I've never quite figured out what that was, but anyway, he had his bull imitation of bellowing out at God in the woods and came back a changed man. And Finney, after briefly being a time as a Presbyterian, he left and went off and kind of did his own thing, came up with his own theology. And this is what he said. There is nothing extraordinary about a revival. There's nothing extra or above ordinary about a revival. It is simply the right use of the appropriate means. God has placed the Holy Spirit at your disposal. And any church can see a revival of it, can see revival if it will only apply the rightly appointed means. The Holy Spirit can be dispensed at your will. It's in your hands. God's put the Holy Spirit at your disposal. And if you'll just put together the right formula, you can have a revival whenever you want to. And so he invented the idea of an anxious bench or a mourner's bench because we want to see physically, we want to be able to identify physically who God's working in their lives. So if you feel that God's working in your life, you were to come forward. That sounds very contemporary, but it was unheard of in 1830. All the preachers in church history didn't ask people to come forward. Finney helped invent it. And you sat at the mourner's bench so we could identify you as someone the Spirit of God was working in, and we could also count you. Because again, it's nothing, it's not a supernatural work of God. It's nothing extraordinary. It's just something that if we would just get our act together, we could do this and have a revival every night. And so people came down to this place where we could identify them and we could count them. That's always good for statistics and prayer letters. And then we can have this work of revival. Finney wrote a book, Lectures on Revival, as a young Christian in parachurch ministry. I was told to read that. They said, this is the Bible on revival. After a few chapters, I thought, well, there's a lot of sawdust in this revival. And I just couldn't take it. There was something I didn't know at the time. I wasn't a theological giant. I was more of a theological person. But something in me did not resonate with Finney, and I put it away. But for most people, it became a bestseller, and many pastors have read it, and for many of them, it's their Bible, about how do you think about a revival. Now, if he said, a revival is simply the right use of the appropriate means, God's placed the Holy Spirit at your disposal, and any church can have a revival if it will only rightly apply the right means, then what do you do with this? Late in his life, Finney had to admit that none of his own six children were converted. Mr. Finney, can I interview you for a minute? If a revival is the right use of the appropriate means, and surely you love your children, and surely you apply these right means to your children, why is it that none of your six children were converted? He never had an answer to that. His close associate, Asa Mahan, who became president of Oberlin College in Ohio when Finney retired and was a professor of theology, had to admit to Finney later in their lives that the places where they had earlier seen their so-called revivals in upstate New York were now called the burned over district. You know, once you've had a forest fire in an area, it's great because you can't have any more forest fires there for a long time because everything got burned up. Well, the western region of New York along the Mohawk Valley was the burned over district. The churches were dead. People weren't coming to Christ. It was a great spiritual desert. But for 20 years that was hailed as the greatest place in the world, and Mr. Finney was having his revivals, but it ended up being a spiritual desert. Why was that? So Finney had his extravaganzas. People had all kinds of, and he encouraged people to have emotional outpourings and doing weird things. And yet Finney himself could see none of his own six children. Well, Mr. Finney, if it's that easy, and surely you love your kids, why in the world did it not work for your own six children? And why are the area where you most concentrated your efforts, why is it now a spiritual desert, a wasteland? Well, that really leads into the second one. For many people, a revival is something they actually wrongly apply to a humanly engineered evangelistic outreach. A Baptist church somewhere wants to have an evangelistic outreach in July, and they call it, we're going to have a revival in July. And that's fine. Evangelism is a good thing. I believe in it. I promote it. I try to do evangelism. But to misconstrue the idea of what a true revival is by saying it's just something that a church gets up when it wants to, really goes back to Finney. Any church can do it if it will. And we will have a revival. The large tent meetings that came up in the 19th century, Dwight Moody, some of you have heard of, and Billy Sunday early in the 20th century, leading on to bigger crusades of Billy Graham, are not properly revivals, they're simply evangelistic outreaches. When I was younger, there was something called Key 73 as an evangelistic outreach in the States. And then in 1976 in the States, there was the I Found It campaign. Well, those weren't revivals, they were just evangelistic outreaches, but many people have called them revivals that swept the country. So it's possible to dumb down the idea of what a revival is or actually confuse people, mislead people by using non-biblical, bogus ideas. And also, besides these wrong labels, there's also counterfeits of revival. James Packer had a warning about revivals. Let me give it to you. He says, the devil is like a child who imitates its parent, who tries to keep in step with God. So when a true revival comes, it is always a mixed work because the devil is quick to send his counterparts. Very soon after a true biblical revival begins, doctrinal error, fanaticism, and disorder are mixed up with it. And that has historically been true. At every period of time when I've studied revivals, very quickly Satan sends in his shock troops of weird people who do weird things and seek to give the true revival a bad name. The greatest thing he's used in church history is what's been called fanaticism. People became fanatics. What does that mean? Fanaticism is a spiritual condition which occurs when emotions and emotional experiences are emphasized and made the main thing. In the great Second Great Awakening, which went from roughly 1790 to 1830, when it hit in the southern states of Tennessee and Kentucky, some of the great camp meetings, they were first called. People who lived out in cabins in the woods and sometimes didn't see other people for months at a time would hear word from passing drummers or passing mailmen or something that there was going to be this, at Cane Ridge there's going to be a big camp and somebody's going to preach, and the Spirit of God drew people. Well, some people began to have emotional manifestations. They began crying out and crying and weeping, and that's not unusual. Isaiah felt undone. He felt disintegrated. He felt like he was coming apart. He called down judgment on himself. Woe is me is a call of judgment. I'm going to die. I've seen God. I'm probably going to die now. Well, these people were not only crying and weeping, but they started barking and making barking noises and animal noises. And some of the pastors made them stop. But other pastors began to encourage that. It's a sign that God's working in their life. That'd almost be like foolish people thinking that laughing is somehow spiritual. It's a sign of God working. Well, when you emphasize this and say, yes, it is of the essence, it's foundational, it shows that God's working, then people have missed the boat. The second thing that happens is biblical doctrines are downplayed. No, we don't want to teach, we just want to give the Spirit free rein, as if the Spirit is divorced from the Word. Remember, we went back to that couplet? If you divorce the Spirit and the Word, good things don't happen. The third thing that happens is the biblically appointed means of grace. What has God promised in His Word as channels that He works through? Does He promise that laughing and crying and staying up all night, night after night in prayer meetings and getting really weird, does the Bible promise that's a means of spirituality? No. Does the Bible promise that having emotional experiences and laughing and barking or doing other weird things, is that a means of grace? No. The means of grace are things like the Scriptures preached, or read, or sung, and the sacraments. But in times of fanaticism, these people come along and say, no, you don't need those things. Just let the Spirit have full sway. And you're often running into la-la land because you have no way to control what this so-called Spirit leads you into. Fanaticism then gives skeptics, you know, like, what is the paper report? There's hundreds of people laying on the floor laughing. Have you ever wondered what, maybe some of you were non-Christians when the Toronto Laughing Blessing was, and it really was imported from South Africa by Rodney Howard Brown, but it was in the States. I've watched a service on TV. I watched Rodney Howard Brown do his thing in Richard Roberts' sanctuary in Oklahoma. And it struck me of the great con that was going on. But what would you think, you would think if you were a non-Christian watching this? Does the Bible say that when they see you laying on the floor laughing in the hundreds, that God is in your midst? Does it say that anywhere in the Bible? No. It says that when God is in the midst of His people and speaking prophetically through the Scriptures and God speaks to their hearts, they'll know God's in your midst, but not when we act like a bunch of hyenas and fools. And is it any wonder that the skeptical world is led to believe, we always thought the Christians were half-cracked. Now we know they've been entirely shattered. They're a bunch of fools. Look what they're doing in the name of God. And fanaticism gives skeptics the opportunity to attack true religion and the true revival, which is going on perhaps next to it. And the true revival gets a bad name. In the Great Awakening in America in the 1740s, a man named James Davenport, who started out as an Orthodox minister who would have been one of the preachers welcomed here at this conference, went off the deep end. And he started encouraging and emphasizing these spiritual things and these emotionally fanatical experiences and not stopping them when someone started them and encouraging more people to have them, and said that any pastor who opposed these things was unconverted and a dead dog and things like that, and encouraged people to come out of the churches of men who opposed his emotionally fanatical services. And what do you think the secular non-Christians did with that? So if you sounded like a braying jackass and acted like a fool, you were in good terms with Mr. Davenport, but the press would have made the whole ministry, the whole Great Awakening, look like fool's play. In England at the same time, a bunch of men came over from France and who called themselves the French prophets. And they went around claiming that God spoke to them directly and they didn't need the Bible. Does that sound familiar? We have fresh bread from God. We have prophets who speak to us all the time. You poor folks, you just have your Bibles. Dead letter books, black letters on a white page, but we have a hotline to God and He speaks to our prophets all the time. I tell you, you can turn on religious television any day and see that garbage. But it gives the true work of God a bad name when these so-called fanatics rise up and claim to be speaking for God. During the Puritan era, a group that finally became somewhat acceptable were fanatics of their time. The Quakers were people who, when they went to church, they didn't have the sacraments and they usually despised preaching. And you'd sit in your service and you'd wait for the inner light until the Spirit came upon you. And then you could tell when the Spirit came upon someone because they started quaking. They kind of go, "You're kidding." And if it wasn't for a man named George Fox that came along and said, "You know, I don't know about all this wacky stuff, but we need basic evangelical doctrine," he saved them from going totally off the wall into cult them. And even today, they still have a weakness because of their openness to the Spirit coming upon you apart from the Word, and you can quake. The Signs and Wonders movement, the Vineyard movement, the Toronto Blessing, the Brownsville revival, the revival in Pensacola, none of these passed the test of biblical revivals. In fact, the last worldwide revival, which began, went astray very quickly in Wales in 1904 because the main leader, Evan Roberts, started discouraging men from preaching and teaching the Scriptures, and we'll just let you express your experiences. And we'll just sing hour after hour and have all-night prayer meetings until you're so tired. You could have emotional experiences because you're so tired. And the means of grace and the preaching of God's Word and the teaching of God's Word were downplayed. Pastor Robert said tonight that we're not going to have any preaching. He's waiting for a word from God, and we're just all going to wait, thousands of us, until God gives him a word of what to do. And the whole thing began to go off the track until Evan Roberts himself had to be hospitalized. When the Great Revival hit Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts, wrote a comment on what was going on called "The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God." How can you tell if what's going on is wacky, crazy people, if it's demonic, or a true work of the Spirit of God? And in the text that he uses is 1 John 4:1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits as to whether or not they are of God." You shouldn't be so gullible. I shouldn't be so gullible as to think that everything that comes along is of God. So the distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God were how you could tell if something was whacked out crazy fanaticism, demonic counterfeit, or a true work of God. Then a few years later, after more period of revival and more time of reflection and biblical study, he wrote a book called Religious Affections, which is considered the massive definitive work on discerning these things. In the 19th century, a Presbyterian pastor in New York named Gardner Spring helped us all out. He said, "Right, for everybody who doesn't want to work his way through Edwards, let me give you a little Cliff's Notes, the distinguishing traits of Christian character." And let me just list for you some of the things he says. Now, these are things which are no guarantee that God's at work. Just because this happens is no sure guarantee that God's at work. Okay? Somebody is involved in this so-called work, and they suddenly are interested in outward morality. A person who's been gross suddenly starts wanting to be a good person. We go, what's wrong with that? Well, have you ever heard of New Year's resolutions? Have you ever heard of turning over a new leaf? People are always changing, and some people actually do pull themselves together. Apart from the propaganda of Alcoholics Anonymous, many people get off alcoholism on their own, and they're not alcoholics for life. It's the useful lie. So there is such a thing as outward morality. Historically, pastors can tell you that one of the things many people do mistakenly when they come under conviction of sin, rather than repent and turn to Christ, they go, I guess I should clean up my life and have self-reformation. No, the Bible doesn't say clean up your life. The Bible says turn to Christ and ask Him to save you and trust Him that He will save you, that He will be your Savior from your sin. But many sinners wrongly think, I need to reform myself. I need to become a better person so He can save me. And you'll never get there. But simply becoming outwardly moral is no sure sign. How about a person suddenly has an increased zeal for knowledge of spiritual things? They want to go to Bible studies. They want to go to conferences. They want to learn all they can. They read Christian books. Well, in even of itself, that's no sure sign because the devil knows more doctrine than anybody in this room. James 1, you believe there is one God. You're orthodox on that. Good. The devil is orthodox too. But he doesn't repent. He doesn't believe in a trusting sense. So even amassing spiritual information isn't necessarily a sign that you're converted. They're suddenly a great speaker for Christ and about Christ. In the Old Testament, there's a man called Balaam. And he had a few number of prophecies that are listed, given about him. If you were to measure what percentage of Balaam's prophecies were about Christ, Balaam, admittedly, there weren't many prophecies. Balaam had the highest percentage rate of any prophet listed in the Old Testament of messianic prophecies, prophecies about the coming Messiah. A greater percentage of his small amount was about the Messiah. Balaam wasn't even a believer. He taught the followers of Balak how to seduce the children of Israel. Jude in 2 Peter said he was the most wicked man in the Old Testament. God judged him. When the Israelites went into the Promised Land, they went after him. They nailed him. Balaam was a wicked man, but he was a tool. He wasn't a son. Do you know the difference between a tool and a son? A tool is something you use, and when you're through, you put it on the workbench, and you go in the house and close the door. A son is a son forever. People have preached Christ who weren't even Christians and led other people to Christ when they themselves were not Christians. And as God was through using them, He put them down and, so to speak, goes in the house. I know men who were even claimed to be Calvinists who led people to Christ, who, in my estimation today, are apostate and lost, and they're just tools. What about Judas in the New Testament? It says that Judas went out preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. Judas cast out demons and performed miracles, and Judas was lost. Great showy things that you can do and preach and say are no sure sign that you're even converted. The devil can talk a mean game. The devil quoted Scripture to Jesus. How about having conviction of sin? Well, you know, my slippery heart was confused about this for years. Conviction of sin has nothing to do with repenting of sin. I felt sorry a whole lot. Judas felt sorry. He went out and wept profusely. But he didn't repent. Feeling intense pain for your sin is not a sure sign that God's working in you. In the sense, savingly, it's a sure sign that He's convicting you. But until you repent of that sin and turn to Christ, it stops right here with the pricking of the heart. How about knowing the exact time of your conversion? Surely that shows that you're a Christian. Please show me chapter and verse on that where it shows in the Bible that knowing the exact time of your conversion means you're a Christian. You're simply self-deceived many times. How about a new ability to talk about religious things? You just have a new desire to talk about religious things and you can engage in spiritual conversations. Well, if you read Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan does point out there was a man called Mr. Talkative. And if Christianity was from the teeth out, he was gangbusters. But he never did anything. He never actually did anything. He could talk a mean game. He just never did anything. And when Christians started talking to him, and I believe faithful, hopeful, started talking to him about obedience, he decided that they were narrow and legalistic, and he left. How about joining a church and becoming churchy? Well, how about living in a car and living in a garage and thinking you're a car? Getting inoculated without catching the disease. Lots of people become churchy for a period of time.
but it doesn't mean they're a Christian. How about this? I once told a missions committee at a previous church I served, I said, wouldn't you think that being interested in missions and evangelism would be a sure sign? Because when you have a compassion for lost people's souls, wouldn't that be a sure sign? Of course, the whole missions committee go, uh-huh. And I said, well, look here. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, you traverse land and sea. You travel all over the Mediterranean world to make a single convert. And when you have, when you've done that, you've made him twice the son of the devil that you are. He's twice as messed up as you are. You're lost, and you're making other people lost. If evangelistic zeal made you a Christian, then all Mormons and all Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians. Because they have an evangelistic zeal, it's just that it's not in accordance with knowledge, and they're lost. Things which God does work into the heart, which are true signs of a work of grace in a person's life. What did Jesus say to Peter when Peter denied Christ three times? And Jesus wants to restore him. Did he say, okay, Peter, let's look at your doctrine. Justification? Check. Doctrines of grace? Check, 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 check. One God? Check. Did he have a little doctrinal quiz and really probe Peter's doctrinal understanding? No. With all that Peter had been through, he basically asked Peter three times, because he did not impede three times, Peter, do you love me? When people join our church, they have to read our confession of faith. They have to read our constitution. We ask them to share their experience of God's saving grace. They know all these things, but one question we don't ask them until they show up. Tell me, after you've said all this, do you, in your heart, love Jesus Christ? Not, I ought to love him. Not, I wish I loved him. But do you love him? And people will tear up. And their eyes will flush with tears, and they'll say, oh, yes, I'm nothing of what I should be as a Christian, but, oh, I love him. What would I be if it weren't for my Savior? And 100 variations on that. We don't ask them what doctrine they know exactly. We ask them, more importantly, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you have a repentance from sin? Have you turned away from sin? This is what I mean. We had a lady who was sharing her testimony when she joined our church, and she said, I was attending a Sovereign Grace church, and my husband and I joined, and I thought I was a Christian, and the elders asked me at the interview, so tell us about your conversion. So she shared her testimony that she had come to see that she was a sinner, she repented of her sins and turned to Christ. And then one elder, for whatever reason, is not sure, he simply asked her, can you name one sin that you've ever repented of? She goes, what? Can you name one concrete sin that you ever repented of and changed? No. Then how can you have repented and there's no one specific sin you've ever got to first base on? Is it just kind of, I'm sorry, am I in now? Is that what it means to repent? If I punch you in the nose and I push your cartilage back into your head and you spend several weeks in the hospital and all this expense and all this facial mess, if I just come and say, sorry, nobody's perfect, am I a Christian now? Wouldn't repentance mean not only to deal with the pride and the hatred and the anger, but paying for all these medical bills and seeing to it that I can do all that I can to restore you to what you should have been? Is just, I'm sorry, is that what it means to repent? No. Faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for salvation. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting in you that on Judgment Day, if I fell into judgment this moment, what would you and I plead? Pastor? Reformed pastor? Doctrinal pastor? Humble pastor? No, I'll convey those. Well, what would I say? Jesus Christ and Him crucified is all I have. For you made Him who knew no sin to become sin on my behalf, that I might become the righteousness of God in Him. I plead Christ. I have no righteousness that I've accumulated. I have no brownie points that I've racked up all these years. I only have Christ's righteousness. All my good deeds are filthy rags, and He atoned for all my wicked sins. I have Christ and Christ alone, and I cling to Him. That's trust in Christ's saving work alone. How about biblical humility? What does that mean? Oh, I'm nothing. I'm just a hangnail in the body of Christ. Well, that's not biblical humility. Biblical humility is seeing myself as a creature. I'm not God, He's God. And I see myself exactly the way the Bible talks about me. I don't think of myself higher or lower than I should. I see myself biblically. Self-denial for the sake of Christ. Not self-denial for the sake of earning favor with God, but self-denial because you love Christ. Not to earn God's favor, but out of gratitude. Can I ask myself, have I ever said no to anything in my life because I love Christ more than that thing? Have I ever said no to myself in anything? And I read a book on self-denial by Walt Chantry once a year, The Shadow of the Cross, Studies in Self-Denial. Because this giant monster, which is standing in the way between you and spiritual maturity, it's straddling the path, its giant self, and in a very weird way, which he describes well, the only way you can go down that path is to pick up your sword and slay giant self. But every time you lay a wound on him, you feel it in your own soul. To pick up my cross daily and follow him, what does that mean? Not my agenda. It's not my life. It's not my church. It's not my marriage. These aren't my kids. This isn't my thing. It's his thing. Denying myself because I love Christ. Devotion to the honor and glory of Christ. You know, in our BC days, we live for ourselves. It's a shocking revelation when we find out the world doesn't revolve around us. It's even more shocking when selfish, foolish little people like us turn around and we say, with all my weakness and foolishness, I want to live for Him. In some way, I don't know how, I want to honor and glorify Him. I want to obey Him. This cracked, dirty mirror, which has reflected no glory, I want God the Holy Spirit to cleanse it so that it reflects His glory. A spirit of prayer and personal communion with God. The idea that I really know God. I don't just know about Him. I know God, like the early chapters of the book, Knowing God. You can know a lot about God, and you can know a lot about godliness, and not know God from a post. But when you do come to know the one true living God, and you know that you know Him, this relationship with Him as a person is the most important communion, the most important intimacy of your life. A love for Christian brothers and sisters for Christ's sake, warts and all. I love this conference because, you know, you'd be right at home in Georgia because there's a lot of weird folks in here. And you all would fit in with the weird folks we have in Georgia because we're not too many normal people. In fact, if I read Scripture, since the fall, there are no normal people. There's all only bent people. And you and I have never met a normal person. There have been no normal people since the fall. Sin has marred all of us. But to learn to love one another for Christ's sake is a mark of a true believer. Separation from the world and worldliness, classic illustration. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, on the staff of the most prestigious law practice in Great Britain, his boss is doctor to the King and Queen. He's in the fast track to big time. But he's struggling with being a Christian. He's struggling with the call to the ministry. He's struggling with whose agenda for my life will I follow? The one I've marked out for years of discipline and effort, or the one that God seems to be now working into my life since I've become a Christian. And one night he had been talking to some of his rich buddies, and they went to a play. And they came out of the play, and it was a winter night in London, and the snow was coming down, and his bowler hat on, his coat, his scarf looked very dapper. And all of his rich friends were standing around talking. And there was a Salvation Army quartet standing in the corner, playing their bell and playing their Christmas music and collecting money. And Lloyd Jones stood there. Are these my people or are these my people? He didn't mean the Salvation Army. He just meant the Church of Jesus Christ. The uncool, the humble, the people who love Christ. They're not the rich and the powerful, the movers and shakers. Or do I want to be Mr. Rich, big time London doctor? He said, right at that minute, I knew I wanted to be a part of the people of God. I wanted to live for Christ, even if I meant kissing my career goodbye. Ongoing growth in grace. We know the perseverance of the saints is a mark of a true Christian. It's not who talks the biggest game at the front of the front of the event, but he who perseveres to the end of the marathon. What is the impact of revival? I want to encourage you tonight to pray for revival, but our praying isn't going to twist God's, okay, I'll do it. Just ease up. Certainly God works in our hearts to make us pray for revival so that revival comes We see it because we've been praying for it and we rejoice and give Him glory. But my understanding of biblical revival is nobody twists God's arm. Nobody makes Him do what He doesn't plan to do, but He will work in our hearts to make us to pray. But I want to encourage you with what the impact of revival can be, because if you would get a glimpse of what God has done, you and I would not be as discouraged as much as we are. And we would have great thoughts of what God can do, because when you see the great things He does, it reminds you of how great He is. In the book of Acts, in a cursory reading, I found 20 examples of when the Spirit is poured out in fulfillment of thousands of years of Old Testament history, the coming of this great new work of God in the new covenant, and the pouring out of the Spirit. Does that mean, and even in the Calvinistic sense, there's just a few people saved, you know, a few raisins on the table of God's blessing, and here's the marriage feast of the Lamb, and there's a couple of dried up raisins and a couple of dried up currants. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Or is it this bountiful feast of blessings that's overflowing off the table? When the Spirit is poured out, what happens? The book of Acts records over 20 instances of multitudes being converted and all kinds of significant or odd characters being converted, you know, the unlikely candidates for salvation. Acts 2:41, those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 5:14, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Acts 6:1, now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number. Acts 6:7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests in the temple became obedient to the faith. In Acts 8:26, Philip, who is having exciting ministry, seeing people come to Christ in Samaria, is led by the Spirit of God to go to a desert road on the way to nowhere. And the Secretary of the Treasury of Ethiopia, commonly known to us as the Ethiopian eunuch, is driving by in an open chariot. Here's a guy going by in a slow convertible, and you see he's reading. He goes by, and he's reading a Bible. So you run alongside and kind of go, do you know what you're reading? And he's reading from Isaiah 53. About the suffering Savior. And the guy goes, no, I need someone to explain it to me. Come on up here and sit down and explain it to me. Talk about ripe fruit jumping off the vine. Acts chapter 9. Public enemy number one. The most outspoken, venomous, vicious non-Christian becomes a Christian and becomes the greatest of the apostles and the missionaries. Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 11, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. Acts 12, 23 and 24, one of the archenemies of God is struck down at the same time as God does a new work. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck Herod down because he did not give glory to God. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 13, 12, well, God can kill Jewish leaders and see many people come to Christ. But how about the Romans? I mean, they're pagans. They're clueless. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at this teaching about the Lord. Acts 13:48 and 49. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Acts 14:1. Now at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jewish and Greek people believed. Acts 16:5, the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Acts 17:4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women of the city. Acts 17:12, many of the Bereans believed, with not a few of the Greek women of high standing as well as many men. Acts 18:8, Crispus, the ruler of the Corinthian synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Acts 19:10, I'm not trying to be tedious. I'm trying to show you that this is not a couple of verses that I'm twisting to make a big deal out of it. It's kind of a repetitive theme here. Acts 19:10, Paul continued teaching for 2 years in the hall belonging to Tyrannus, so that all the residents of the Roman province of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevailed mightily. Let me give you some historical notes that will thrill you. In the worldwide revival of 1904-1905, 25% of the student body at Yale University in New Haven, Connecticut, found themselves in Bible studies and prayer meetings. 25% of the student body. The ministers of Atlantic City, New Jersey, reported that out of a population of 50,000 people, they knew less than 100 who were still unconverted. In Portland, Oregon, 240 downtown businesses agreed to close their doors daily from 11 o'clock to 2 to enable their people to attend prayer meetings, signing a public document so that no one would cheat and stay open. When was the last time 240 store owners in downtown Toronto said, "We're going to close for a couple hours so you can all go to the prayer meetings"? In New York City, a businessman was burdened about the state of the city and started a prayer meeting. He invited people from several churches, but only 3 people came, then 6. The following week, it grew to 14, then 23. Then they began to meet daily. By late winter, they had filled up all the main churches in Manhattan. The sensational newspaper editor, Horace Greeley, that was the guy who said the phrase, "Go west, young man, go west," of the New York newspaper, sent teams of reporters racing on horseback to the various prayer meetings for a head count. They only got to 12 of the larger ones, but they counted over 61,000 men praying. This is again during the 1857-1858 revival. 61,000 people were in prayer meetings. Then people began to meet each evening to pray. People began to be converted, and in 1 week alone in New York City, the churches tallied over 10,000 people who professed conversion. Church bells in Manhattan brought people to prayer at 8 o'clock in the morning, noon, and at 6 o'clock at night. In Paducah, Kentucky, aged Baptist pastor J.J. Cheek took in 1,000 members over the winter, whom he baptized and died from overwork, the Southern Baptist dryly calling it a glorious end to a devoted ministry. I guess if you're a baptizer, doing 1,000 people over the winter would do it. It's not unusual for 10% of the population of a town or region to be converted during historic biblical revivals. In the Second Great Awakening, 10% of the population of Boston was converted. Take the small town of Lenox, Massachusetts. Not a single young person had become a Christian or joined any of the churches in 16 years. When the awakening came, 4 times as many people, young people, were converted and joined the churches in a short period of time than in any 1 year of their greatest years of any year past. In New York City, one church multiplied 9 times over during the revival there. But when people come to Christ, there's a social and moral impact. Changed lives change the world. The implications of your conversions here have rippled out in all kinds of ways as the salt and light of the overflow of your life has moved on. When the 1857-1858 revival, which went worldwide, came to Belfast, Northern Ireland, so many shipbuilders and longshoremen were converted that they had to build 3 giant tool houses, or tool sheds, to hold all the stolen tools that were returned by the newly converted men. When the Welsh coal miners began to be converted, they had to take the coal ponies out of the mines and replace them with new ones. Prior to the invention of these electric heavy-duty engines that are low-slung and pull all these coal cars up out of the coal mines, they had Shetland ponies, coal ponies, and they would train them. They would pull these heavy little trailers of coal out of the mines. But they had to replace all the pit ponies, as they called them. Why? The language of the men was so drastically changed that the ponies that pulled the coal carts did not understand normal spoken English. In other words, when you stand and look at a pony and say, "Giddy up, little pony," and you've been cursing and swearing at them every day of their lives that they've been in existence, it said that they had to take them out because they had been trained by cursing and swearing men and they had to be replaced by newly trained ponies. That's documented. Judges in some counties in England took part-time jobs because they had no cases to try. There was a wave of bankruptcies, mostly taverns and pubs. One town in New England brought in the policemen to justify their pay, seeing that the crime rate had dropped so low. The policemen argued for their jobs, saying that they were still involved in crowd control and protection. But instead of watching over the taverns and soccer games, they had formed into three quartets who now sang at the local churches where all the people gathered. But out of the historic biblical revivals came the abolition of slavery, the implementation of child labor laws, the modern missionary movement, popular education, Bible societies and translations, Sunday schools, ministries to drunks, prostitutes, the poor, the insane, the sick, and the orphans, etc., etc., etc. God has done it before and He can do it again. And I want to close with the greatest example. I told you before that Martin Holt, when he was with us, made our elders depressed when he said that, all things considered, having been all over the world, that North America was the most moral place in the world. And we'd go like, oh, like, we're in this terrible losing cause. You can tend to look at too much of the news and read too many newspaper reports and become overwhelmed with the sludge of sin. Read about the Great Awakening, not just in North America, but let's take what God did in England. I think it's demonstrable that England, prior to the Great Awakening, was worse than either America or Canada as they exist today. If you can find it, it's available on the internet, but I encourage pastors to go look for a book called England Before and After Wesley. And you don't have to read the last 150 pages. Read the first 170, where he deals with the social conditions in England prior to the Great Awakening. How bad was it? J. Wesley Breedy, B-R-E-A-D-Y. England before and after Wesley. The state of the churches was so bad prior to the Great Awakening because liberalism had shot through many of them. The mainline Anglican church was dead. Evangelical churches were small and squabbling and without impact. Formalism and sacramentalism had taken over the remaining churches. What was the state of the government? Men bought their way into political life. It was a way to gain access to money and power. Several times, so many men were drunk on the floor of Parliament that they did not have enough men sober as a quorum to have a meeting. Now, as bad as America is, they don't have that problem in the Congress. Unfortunately, they meet anyway. But the idea that you can have so many men show up drunk for Parliament or for Congress that you can't have a sober quorum is chilling. Speculative business was rampant. The disparity between the rich and the poor was even worse than today. There was financial scandals like our Enron scandals or like the savings and loan scandals of the 80s that were called bubble finance that you can read about in deja vu all over again. The state of morality. We complain today, well, we have drugs today. And there people always tell us things are somehow worse today. Gin was a nickel a bottle. Tens of thousands of babies were born gin babies. They weren't born crack babies. They were gin babies. Mothers didn't care about their babies. They didn't care about their lives. They just cared about booze. There was so much crime that they decided to start making a whole lot of things capital offenses. 30 things were capital offenses, like being a pickpocket or being shoplifting was a capital offense. It didn't work. Crime was rampant, but it was the number one national spectator sport was to go to hangings. And people would bet. How long do you think the one on the right will twitch after they pull the rope? Okay, you're on. And guys, and that was the big thing. Watching public hangings was the premier national sport. Thievery was epidemic. They couldn't keep a lid on crime. Downtown London was not safe to walk through at night. What was sports and recreation like? Oh, cockfighting, bull baiting, bare knuckle fighting at fairs. Public hangings and public floggings were the premier recreation. The family was in a terrible state. A large percentage of children were born illegitimate. Many men had mistresses. You had a wife to have your legitimate children, then you had mistresses on the side for fun. Children were given away to orphanages, which were really workhouses, and many orphanages were known to have a 100% mortality rate, meaning every child who went into that orphanage died because they worked them to death. You went in there at 6, and they worked you to death until you died of 17 of some little disease that because you were just wrung out. The owners got rich and 100% of the kids died. Children were engaged in dangerous work that larger persons couldn't do. For example, a large adult can't go up a chimney, take a brush over your head, and pull down chimney scrapings on your head all day and breathe that stuff until you die of black lung at age 13. But little kids could do that, and they were the main chimney sweeps of London. And then God did an amazing thing. He didn't raise up apologists. He didn't raise up learned lecturers at Oxford. He didn't use the things that sometimes wrong-headed but well-intended evangelicals might have tried. He raised up a bunch of men who were nobodies and gave them a powerful anointing of the Holy Spirit when they stood up and they heralded the gospel and said, "Thus saith the Lord." God thundered with mighty power, and beginning over a period from 1739 to the 1770s until the outbreak of what we call in the States the Revolutionary War, there was an incredible revival of unheralded power, of unparalleled power. So many hundreds of thousands of people were changed that England was changed for a century. And I've not gone through any of the statistics I could to show how bad the nation was and how glorious things became. Men whose names are now household words were nobodies. George Whitefield, John Charles Wesley, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowlands, John Newton, John Berridge, William Grimshaw. All different men of different personalities. Like the men here, us humble local pastors. I mean humble in the sense that we're nobody great. Not that we're humble, but that we're not anybody great. We have, you know, we're humble men who have much to be humble about. Anyway, that was a Winston Churchill joke. But what if God comes upon you and suddenly you're the mightiest preacher in a 200-mile radius? When you show up to preach, 5,000 people show up to hear you, and you give the sermon of your life every time you stand up and preach. You know, pastors can tell you, there are times when God comes upon you when you preach and you go, "I want to get my own tape because I'm not this good, and I can tell the Holy Spirit's helped me. I will later want to go back and hear what I just said." But what if you had unparalleled power? Your mind was crystal clear. You thought in capacities that you haven't had before. You're given utterance. You're given clarity. You're given pacing. You're given power. People feel compelled to come to Christ because God the Holy Spirit has come down and is causing the mountains to quake. And by a sovereign move of His scepter, not one or two people, not three or four people, hundreds of people, thousands of people come to Christ. When George Whitefield was preaching in Philadelphia, Benjamin Franklin marked off the area. He knew a little geometry, so, you know, go to high-tech high school geometry just so you can get ready for the Great Revival and do the math. So, Benjamin Franklin did was he went as far back as he could and still hear George Whitefield preach, close to half a mile. Then he went all around the circumference to see where he could hear George Whitefield preach. And then he figured out the area of that, and then he figured out, well, how many square feet do we kind of colonials like to have around us? And he figured that 25,000 people could hear George Whitefield preach, which is the amplification of his lungs. And they would come, 40,000 people in Kensington in London, 25,000 people in Moorfields in London, the rowdiest places, the meanest people, the pickpockets, the prostitutes, the bums would hang out, and people in rich people in carriages, and the poorest of the poor would come. And imagine listening to a man who would preach to you, and he would preach his heart out to you, and he'd be weeping for you, and people inside would be mocking, and he'd turn to the mockers and say, "If you men, full of gin, lost before God, do not have the grace to weep for your own souls, why is it wrong for me to weep for you since you're too foolish to weep for yourself? How could you not hear a man who's weeping for you, who's weeping for you as he's preaching to you?" There were times when men would come out of taverns to give the Wesleys or Whitefield a hard time. The local Anglican priest might stir up a crowd in a tavern, pay for several rounds for everyone. They come out drunk. They've got things they've picked up they're going to throw at the preacher. They find themselves at the back of a crowd. He's got several thousand people. And you just keep on preaching. And reporters or people there who at the time said, and a giant invisible hand comes down and all these 25 men are just suddenly on the grass groveling, crying out as if a visible hand is crushing them. And the preacher just goes on preaching. When he's through, this whatever invisible thing looked the men up and they scurried back to their holes. Tens of thousands of people whose lives were changed. What is one of the biggest problems we face in North America? Look at the family in North America. Look at the family. There's a promise made in the book of Malachi, which is fulfilled according to Luke chapter 1, that when this man comes and preaches to you and your hearts are changed, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. God could save our nations almost literally in a day. as tens and hundreds and thousands and millions of fathers have their lives changed, and millions of marriages are fixed, and millions of kids think, home isn't hell, home is the place I want to be. And that which seems like we're doomed, sociologists have said, no society in history has ever come back from a 25% divorce rate. When your divorce rate gets so high, you have so many destroyed people that the culture just begins to disintegrate. If in our country it's 50%, we're doubly doomed. And apart from divine supernatural intervention, that's true. But then it's so bad that if God works, nobody but Him is going to get the glory. No Billy Graham, no Billy Sunday, no Josh McDowell, no famous preacher or TV guy is going to get the credit. It'll be a work of God. But please pray so that when God does it, you go, that's what I've been praying for, and God did it. I didn't believe He could, and He did it. And if I live 50 years, I can tell my grandchild, I saw a nation born in a day. I saw something so stupendous when God bared His right arm and sent His enemies scurrying back and changed the face of our nation for 100 years. May it be so. Let's pray.